maybe we had 5 minutes left as we were driving here. We talked through everything and just have a clear conscience. But I still just felt a little discouraged. I just thought, oh, Lord, and maybe I was getting a little too introspective. And I found a sermon of Mason Van. He's one of the pastors in Missouri, in Kirksville. And it was called The Christian Race to the End or something like that. And it was dealing with Lot leaving Sodom and having to escape. But in there, he had a very encouraging illustration. And I just wanted to share that with you guys this morning because it was an encouragement to me. But basically, he illustrated, he said, I think their class basically was training to do a track meet. And they only trained 2 times to do this track meet. Is 2 times enough to train for a track meet? No. I mean, you want to be training every day, getting in shape. So they get to the meet, and the race begins. And right away, Mason as a kid. Mason realized right away, we're going to lose. I mean, this is a nightmare. We're so far behind. And his father is in the stands. And as a son, you're worried about what your father is thinking about you, right? What's my dad think? Is my dad in the stands saying something to all the other parents like, whose kid is that? You know, who's the kid in the back? And Mason said his dad was not ashamed of him. And his dad actually stood up in the stands and was cheering his son on. His dad was willing to identify with the kid in last place who had clearly not trained enough. And Mason just made the point, that's how God the Father is with us. He's not ashamed to be our Father, to identify with us. So even me, having a little sin of impatience in my heart this morning, I found great encouragement that God my Father, He's not saying, you know, whose child is that? He's actually willing to stand up and identify and say, that person who's struggling to walk as I walk, that's my son. And so that encouraged me. You guys get the illustration? That makes sense? It's just encouraging. God's not ashamed of me. And it says that in the scriptures. And it even says that Christ is not ashamed to be our older brother. And so what a beautiful thing that the Lord is not ashamed to identify with us. And that's a helpful thought when we have our struggles against sin. And it's not an excuse to go on in sin. It's just a comfort in the midst of our failings. So I wanted to start by sharing that. But let me pray, and then we're going to do kind of an interactive study. So you guys, you got to be listening. All right? Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you this morning that you are not ashamed to be my Father. Lord, even in the areas that I fail and I am not like Christ, Lord, the times that, Lord, that we lack love. Lord, I don't know what all of my brothers and sisters, their car rides were like today. Lord, I don't know. Lord, I don't know how these next few hours are going to go. But Lord, we just want to honor you. Lord, we want to honor you. Lord, we do love you. We love you. We thank you that you are not ashamed, Lord, to identify with us as our God, and that Christ is not ashamed to identify as our older brother. And Lord, we just bless you today that you identify with us, Lord, us weak, struggling, wrestling Christians. And we just thank you and I praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and turn in your Bible, in your Bibles, to Hebrews 12. This does not raise, does it? Okay. Does it bend?
No.
It does not bend. Okay. It's got a steep incline. Hebrews 12. What I want to do is take Yeah, you know, we read our Bibles. As we read our Bibles, there's a lot of times that we'll read a verse and it appears to mean something. And at our initial observation, we believe this is what the writer's intention was in saying what he says. And that might happen in our morning reading. We might even meditate for a little bit and not see what is more deeply going on there. And so I want to look at a verse that myself for maybe 6-7 years as a Christian, I took this verse to mean something that it did not mean. And I would quote it and misuse it. And eventually, the Lord gave light where I started to realize what was really being said in that verse. And so I want to look at this in a way to help you guys study your Bible better. So Hebrews 12, and we're going to look at verse 15. We'll look at verse 14 as well, and in the context, obviously context greatly matters. But here the writer says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so the question that I want to answer, and I want you guys to discover, and you might already know the answer to this, but what is the root of bitterness? What is that referring to? And obviously, as you read that, the initial observation on a surface level, what would it be? What, as you read that, what's the initial way you would take that, especially as a new Christian? Don't let a root of bitterness spring up. What would come to your mind? Yeah, anger in the heart. You know, don't let, you know, I feel bitter towards someone for doing something. Don't let that root get in my heart and get bigger and take heart. And the Bible, does the Bible talk about there not being bitterness in our hearts? Yeah, it says that in Ephesians, to let all bitterness depart. It says that throughout the Scriptures. The Bible deals with us not having bitterness and anger in our heart. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness be put away from you. So the Bible does speak that way. What I want to prove to you is that the root of bitterness here is referring to a person in the church who has a false view of eternal security, and the verse is telling us to put that person out of the church. So that's why I believe the text is teaching. It's talking about a person with a false view of eternal security and the doctrine of regeneration who the text is saying you need to put that person out of the church lest they defile many. Okay, so that's what I'm going to try to prove to you. Now, in trying to prove this, what would be one of the first things as you look at the verse? Obviously, context matters. Who is the writer? Who is he writing to? But if you have an ESV, because the ESV is the only Bible version that does this, what's one of the first things you notice here that could help us get to a definition of this phrase? Yeah, puts quotes around it. The ESV puts quotes around it. Now, does the ESV do that because quotes are in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in? Let me ask you this. Does the original Greek, when it, in its initial form, did it even have quotation marks? No, it did not. The Greek language did not have quotes. And so a lot of places, the Scriptures, they render it quotes in the translation because it says something like, for as it is written. So if the author says, for as it is written in Isaiah, it's pretty clear he's about to quote something. So you know where the start of the quote goes. Sometimes what's confusing is where does the quote, the end quote go? Because it's, we know where it starts, for as it is written, but where does it end? That is an area that people often get mistaken. But here from a Greek guy, Michael Palmer, he says this. If you did not know this, this is helpful to know. The ancient Greeks did not have any equivalent to our modern device of punctuation. Sentence punctuation was invented several centuries after the time of Christ. The oldest copies of both the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament are written with no punctuation. In addition, the ancient Greeks used no spaces between words or paragraphs. Texts were a continuous stream of letters, with an occasional blank line inserted to mark the end of a major section, though even this was not always done. So that's how the New Testament is. So even, you know, if you look in other places like 1 Corinthians 6:12, you know, the well-known verse, all things are lawful for me. Finish that for me. How's that verse go? Right. The ESV rightly puts that in quotes. the first phrase, because that was a slogan that the Corinth church had and would say. And there's a lot in the book of Corinthians that different translations have quotes or don't. But all of those quote marks, we actually need to test them because they were not in the original language. And there's different debates in 1 Corinthians about where end quote marks are put in some passages, where you might read in your Bible and there's an end quote. And I'm not saying not to trust the scriptures, but we need to ask questions about these things. So this, let me ask you this question. The New Testament uses the Old Testament at least in two primary ways. The first is it quotes the Old Testament. And that we know because it says stuff like, for it is written. And people will say there are around 300 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. What is the other category? What is the other way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament? Okay, I mean, the prophecy, I mean, that might actually be, you know, quoting something that was specifically said.
Illustration.
Okay, not the word. Say again? Allusions. Right, the word that they would commonly use is allusions. Now, when I said allusion to my wife, you know what she said? She said, illusions? I said, no, we're not talking about illusions. You know, an illusion is something that you've made up in your mind. You know, the guy in the desert, he thinks he sees something and he does not see it. But an allusion. So allusions are the second way that the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. How many times do you think, or first let's think about what an allusion is. So what's a synonym of allusion? What's another word? When you hear the word allusion, what's another word that comes to your mind? Say again? Okay, reference. But it's not, a reference would be a quote. I mean, I'm quoting Isaiah 53. It's very clear I'm referring to there. An allusion is where it seems like the author is hinting at what was in that passage. Right? So an allusion is if the author, it seems, is hinting at a verse from the Old Testament. As one person says, it's a brief expression concisely intended by an author to be dependent on an Old Testament passage. So an allusion, it's like an indirect reference as opposed to a direct reference. You might directly refer to Isaiah 53, or you might hint at it. I might say to my wife, it's the text message that you sent on this date at this exact time, and it's very clear what I'm referring to. Or I might say, it was a text message you sent recently. Well, that I'm kind of hinting at it. Which one is it? It's up in the air. I need to study that out. So, now, when it comes to allusions, commentators differ on how many there are in the New Testament. How many do you think? How many times do you think the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament? Huh? Oh, no. A lot more than that. Some say 600, others say 1600, and others say 4000. Okay, who's right? Well, I mean, again, you can't be dogmatic because there's different criteria people have for discerning, is this really alluding to that certain verse in the Old Testament, right? You've got to discern that. So what do you think? What's the primary criteria? Primary two things for discerning an allusion. If I say to you, Hebrews 12:15, when it says root of bitterness, is alluding to a passage in the Old Testament by which we can define what the root of bitterness is. First thing that needs to happen is there needs to be some similar verbiage there, right? I mean, if we go to the Old Testament and it has no idea of root, no idea of a poisonous root or bitterness there, then that's hard to think it's really alluding to that passage. So that's the first thing. There needs to be similar verbiage. Now, it's not going to be exact because, again, the Old Testament is written in what language? Hebrew. When you go to the New, it's in Greek. So even their use of Old Testament ideas they're having to translate that idea. And translation is not just literally taking the same word, you're trying to get the idea. What's the next criteria? Well, it'd be this. If we take the idea from the Old Testament and we stick it into the New, will it make sense in the context that we stick it into? If it does not make sense, if it does not flow, if it does not seem like it fits, then why try to get it to fit? You know, it's trying to put a boot on your hand. I mean, it's just not fitting right. You got to put it on the foot. So different people have lists of seven things to discern if an illusion is truly valid or not. But those are the main two I want to think about, because the list is kind of repetitive. And so those are the main two things we want to think about. You guys following me? Okay. I'm going to prove my point at some point. I'm going to hopefully have you guys prove it to me. That Hebrews 12:15, what the root of bitterness means. Now let's think about one more thing, and that is a metaphor. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech, right? It's a figure of speech. And in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or an action for which it is not literally applicable. Who can think of a metaphor? A figure of speech. Say it again. The sun is rising. Yeah, it might mean my life's getting happier now. It doesn't mean the sun is literally rising. We're in the same boat. Does that literally mean we're in the same boat? No, it's a metaphor. The pecans are selling like hotcakes. I mean, am I actually selling hotcakes? No, it's a figure of speech. Bitter end. Bitter end is a metaphor. Writing on the wall. Boy, the handwriting's on the wall. Our car is going to break down. Does that literally mean there's handwriting on the wall that the car is going to break down? Or another one, the calm before the storm, right? Here a question is, this one was very interesting. Deadline. Who knows where the metaphor deadline originated? And this is the point I'm going to make. What if the root of bitterness is actually a metaphor referring to a person that the Hebrews, who are primarily Jews, he's saying our fathers in Hebrews 1:1, that Jews would have known in the Old Testament that metaphor. And we might not have heard it. I mean, I'll hear metaphors from people, and I'm like, what does that even mean? I'm too young to know what that metaphor was from the 50s. So what if the Bible has metaphors referring to something, and we're just not in tune with our Old Testaments to know what it's referring to? You get my point? So think of it. This is the metaphor deadline. I couldn't believe this. Deadline, while everyone understands this to mean when something is due, a deadline originally referred to the line around the perimeter of a prison wherein a prisoner would be shot if they went beyond it. You guys hear that? Kind of gives a new meaning to deadline. Thankfully, our teachers don't shoot us for not getting our test done. They might flunk us. So you get shot in your report card by not meeting the deadline. So we've looked at two things. And interpreting scripture. The first idea was that the Old, New Testament will quote the Old by saying it is written in different places and it's very clear. It's referring to a certain Old Testament passage. And the scripture will also allude. Maybe 600 to 4,000 times it alludes to different ideas in the Old Testament. And then we've looked at, there is this reality of metaphors, of phrases, referring to something. And I guess if I critique myself at this point, I realize I should have had biblical examples of metaphors right here. I'm going to argue that root of bitterness is one, but it would have been good if at this point I would have already had some examples that the scripture does indeed use metaphors. So I apologize. That just crossed my mind. So, alright. So let's, if you have an ESV, does it even put a cross-reference there? And again, cross-references are not inspired. All right? But turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. So the men who, the people who got together to translate the ESV obviously were so convinced as a group that the root of bitterness is referring to this idea in the Old Testament that they put it in quotes. Again, that doesn't mean we just take that hook, line, and sinker. But they obviously did that with reasons. What were the two things on our trying to discern an allusion? What two things we're going to look at? The first was, is there similar verbiage here of the idea of a root of bitterness? And the second thing was, we're going to take this idea, once we figure out what's being presented here, we're going to stick it into Hebrews 12 and see, does that make sense? Is that very convincing? Is it a whole lot more convincing than the surface level reading that Hebrews 12:15 is just talking about a feeling of bitterness in your heart? You got to get rid of that. So that's where we're going. All right, so Deuteronomy 29. And let's just go look at verse 16. Real quick for context, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people in the land of Moab. And so he summoned all of them in verse 2. And he mentions different things of the Lord's goodness. Your clothes did not wear out, it says in verse 5. But he gets to verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among you. And then he says this, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And then he describes what this root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit is. What's verse 19 start out by saying? Is this referring to a person? Yes. One who, when he hears the words, so he's hearing this covenant. He's among the people. He hears the words of this sworn covenant. He blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be safe. I'm okay. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, and then the author says, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Wow. If we don't get rid of that guy, it's going to lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. Interesting. So this person has the ability to contaminate and to defile many. We see that clearly there. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So what, in Deuteronomy 29, what is a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit? It's a person. It's a person. And specifically, it's a person who hears, in our case, you could say the gospel. And yet they continue on in their sin and their attitude is, I'm saved. You know, I said the sinner's prayer when I was a six-year-old boy. I mean, I go to a big church. I've told the leadership about all my sin, and they just say, it's okay. God's going to forgive you in the end. Beware lest there be among you. Beware. I mean, this is something he's telling them to watch out for. This person who hears the words, and he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And as I mentioned earlier on, What's one of the, does not this sound like a guy who has a false view of eternal security? You know, I'm good. I'm safe. You're trying to tell me that God's wrath abides on me because I live in sin? I am good. I've got my ticket punched. I believe in Jesus Christ. No idea that all those whom Christ has saved, and I think Craig even preached on this last week, the doctrine of regeneration, if you're a Christian, you're a new man. You cannot continue in sin. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6 goes on to say, thanks be to God that you who, no, that's not, yeah, Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. We'll look at the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 36, 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and may live. Circumcision of the heart is pointing directly to the doctrine of regeneration. God changes the heart, as Ezekiel 36 says. This guy, this fruit of bitterness right here in Deuteronomy 29, he doesn't believe that. He believes he's going to be safe continuing in his sin. And the author says in verse 19 at the end, this type of false teaching in this person will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. And I just take that to mean it's going to defile and contaminate and sweep away the moist and the dry, those who are sensitive to the Word of God and those who are hard and lost and dry. It's going to sweep them all away. It's going to mess everyone up. So, that's what, if you search your Bibles, you'll find the idea of a root bearing poisonous fruit in the book of Acts. And that's talking about Simon the magician when he wanted to pay money to get the Holy Spirit. It's referring to him. And then you have this text in Deuteronomy 29. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, our fathers spoke to us. It really seems it is directed at Jewish people. Jewish people would know the metaphors that were used in the Old Testament. They would hear that metaphor and that figure of speech and know exactly what it was referring to. Okay? So I think that's what's happening here. This root of bitterness is a metaphor, a figure of speech referring to a person who says they're safe while they continue on in their sin. They deny Romans 6. They're the person who just has verse 1, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? And they say, yes, we do continue in sin that grace may abound. In the stubbornness of their own heart. So, see if there's any, before we turn back to Hebrews 12, yeah, let's read a little more here. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. Wow. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. Have you ever heard anything like that in your Bibles before about a man who's seeking forgiveness and can't get it? Where's that found? In Hebrews, what chapter? Okay, what about someone else? A lot of sorrow. He sought Esau. Where's that at? Well, it's the very next verse in Hebrews 12. We're going to turn there in a second. So the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. Look, the book of Hebrews is really, in a lot of ways, is dealing with apostasy and not becoming an apostate. Right? So let's flip back to Hebrews 12. And I think we'll be able to stay there the remainder of our time. So let's go back to Hebrews 12. I mean, if you have something to mark the Bible with, you could leave something here on 29. Okay. So this root of bitterness, I'm putting forward, it's a person who wants to be part of God's people, but they want to keep their own religious ideas. That they can be safe even while they continue in their sin. It's a person who has a false view of regeneration. Look at Hebrews 12. Let's read verse 14 now. Or, I mean, even if you look at verse 12, And what's in the context here, which context matters. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I mean, they're having opposition. People are struggling here. They're trying to get to the end and make straight paths for your feet. Well, what's one of the things that hinders people having straight paths for their feet? It's people who come into the church with what? False teaching and false views, right? Roots of bitterness. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he says this, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. And real fast. If someone said to me, well, James, you know, Hebrews 12:15, the root of bitterness is referring to bitterness in the heart. The only thing that would make me even try to think that and did when I was first saved was the fact it says strive for peace with everyone. So when you think about peace, what does bitterness in the heart do? It keeps you from having peace in your relationships. So you read that in the context, and then it's like, well, that must be what the root of bitterness is talking about. I mean, in order to strive for peace, I need to not have bitterness in my heart towards brothers and sisters. But then he says this, strive for peace with everyone. Look, what's one way you get peace in the church? The people who are saying we're safe while we continue in our sin, does that help create peace and unity in the church when you guys have people who have false views of regeneration and easy believism? No, that does not create peace. Getting them out of here actually creates peace. Okay. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Does the man in Deuteronomy 29 believe that there's a holiness without which you won't see the Lord? No! He says, I'm safe even though I'm continuing on in my sin. So that guy does not believe that reality. Without which no one will see the Lord. And I mean, here the writer to the Hebrews is teaching, guys, there's a holiness without which you will not see the Lord. There's a sanctification. There's a continual degree of progressing in holiness without which you won't see the Lord. You know, that's the goal of the Christian, right? See the Lord. That's why I was so upset about the little impatience in my heart this morning, because that puts a cloud between me and the Lord and seeing Him. And the pure in heart will see God. Then he says this, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Wow, I can fail to obtain the grace of God. I mean, grace, you know, a lot of times people say unmerited favor. I mean, grace, a lot of times, is referring to the supernatural work of God in regeneration. In Titus 2, it says the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. I mean, grace, it's power from God, not just in the legal realm of being forgiven of your sins, but in the experiential realm, being set free from the power of sin. So verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness. So I could fail to obtain the grace of God right in context with a root of bitterness springing up. And what's the root of, is he speaking to an individual or a group? Speaking to a group. In this group, you guys need to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. And then he says, that no bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So this root of bitterness can defile many. Did Deuteronomy 29 teach that the root of bitterness could defile many? Yes. Does Deuteronomy 29 use very similar verbiage here, talking about a poisonous and bitter root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit? Yes. Would the audience of the Hebrews understand that metaphor in the Old Testament and it be familiar with them? Yes. And then what did we see in that passage? We heard about people wanting to be forgiven and not able to have that. Look at verse 16. Then he gives an example that no one is sexually immoral. Wait, where is the sexual immorality coming out of? Where's that even coming from here? Dealing with holiness. I mean, aren't we talking about bitterness in the heart? No. He's talking about a person who says, I'm saved even though I continue in my sin. And what does that lead to? What does easy believism and a false view of regeneration lead to? It leads to rampant sexual immorality in the professing church. You've got people who say they're Christians and they're slaves of their lust. And then he says, or unholy. There's a holiness without which you won't see the Lord. Or unholy like who? Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And then listen to verse 17. You know that afterward, after he made this foolish decision, it says he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What did Deuteronomy 29 say? This person, after they have counted it unholy, this covenant, they disregarded it as something small. What did it say there? They're not going to find a place for forgiveness. Same thing. We see this Esau is an example of a root of bitterness. Esau is a person who is given incredible rights and blessings. We are people who have been given incredible rights and blessings in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been given an incredible covenant. Esau was given an incredible covenant as his firstborn child, what he would inherit, the dominion he would have. Did he hold that as important? What did he trade that for, his birthright for? A bowl of soup. Anyway, he says, I'm exhausted and about to die. He wasn't about to die. You don't get home from hunting and, you know, I mean, I don't know what the weather was like, but I don't think he was actually about to die. And he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And what does that man in Deuteronomy 29 do? He's been given an incredible covenant. But what does he do? He trades that too and says, I'm safe. He disregards this contract that God has given and he counts it as nothing, as small, and he mocks it. That's exactly what Esau did. And there was Esau striving for holiness? No, he was unholy in that he disregarded this blessing and contract God had given. Same thing with this root of bitterness in Deuteronomy 29. God gives a contract and he just counts it as something small. What an insult for God to give incredible blessings and you count it as something small. You trade your birthright for a bowl of soup. You trade your doctrine of regeneration and the new birth for a little sexual immorality. That's an insane trade to make. So, in Jude, it says there are certain people who've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are people who creep in. And what is it? What did it say there? Right there. He says they're ungodly people who do what? Pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's what that man in Deuteronomy 29 did. He perverted the grace of God. The root of bitterness I'm putting forward to you is a person, one who says they're safe while they continue on in their sin. They pervert the grace of God. And they defile many. That's what it says there. And by it, many become defiled. This isn't by bitterness in my heart, many become defiled. It's by someone in the church holding to a heretical view that you can continue on in your sin and you let them stay there. It says by that person, many become defiled or contaminated or poisoned by that view they hold to. You think about contamination, it's poisonous. It's a polluting substance. That's what false teaching does. It pollutes. So are you guys following me so far? If I was to take the view that the root of bitterness just refers to bitterness in the heart, that's a lot less compelling than this root of bitterness is a metaphor that the Jewish people would have understood is referring to a person who has a false view of regeneration, of true salvation, of eternal security. They think they're safe. One who says, I am safe, even though he continues in the stubbornness of his own heart. You're not safe if you continue in the stubbornness of your own heart. And the book of Hebrews is dealing with what? Apostasy. Throughout the whole book, getting to the end, being on the straight and the narrow way, what's one of the things that will keep us from getting to the end? It's people who say you're safe even though you're in your sin. And what's the right, what's actually being commanded here? Verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. You know what that's referring to? Church discipline. This is a command to discipline someone out of the church who holds to this view. And we've done this in San Antonio. We had a guy who came from a cult, and his idea, and it looked like he'd been converted, he joined the church, then he went back to his old beliefs. And I sat down with him, and he told me, I'm a Christian, and I'm safe, even though I'm continuing in my sin. That man is a root of bitterness. And we put him out of the church because he will defile many. It wasn't a guy who was struggling with his beliefs and I needed to be gracious with. It was a guy who it seemed like he's going to start saying this to other people and it will defile many. It will defile many. 1 Corinthians 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What do? Cleanse out the old leaven that you might have a new lump as you are already leavened. And that's already unleavened. As you are really unleavened, I apologize. That talks about purging people from among you, lest they contaminate you. And so the Bible teaches church discipline, and this is one of the verses that actually teaches church discipline. If I tell you guys, strive for the holiness without which you won't see the Lord. And then in this, what if I teach on, and that's here, strive for the holiness without which you might will not see the Lord. And say we end this message, and around fellowship time, I walk by and I hear someone saying, man, don't take that verse that seriously. We're safe, man. We're secure. It doesn't matter that you've got all this sin in your life. That's what he's talking about. That's a root of bitterness. It's not a, it's a root, as we saw in Deuteronomy 29, that's bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So the person is the root, and the fruit is bitter and poisonous, and it contaminates, and it will kill. And we must get rid of these people in order to actually make it to the end. You guys following me? Am I convincing you or no? I don't know what's... Okay. Because again, we got to be convinced. This is an illusion. But the phrase is very similar, of root of bitterness. The context, I mean, again, so many things just come right together. The audience is Jewish. They would know Deuteronomy 29. This makes a lot more sense than it being some bitterness in the heart, even though the Bible teaches to let bitterness depart from you. How much time we got? Okay, we got a little bit more. So let me just glance at my notes and see what else I had to mention here. Yeah, it's amazing Esau having his birthright, and he took it so lightly. Go ahead.
So when this root of bitterness, like when you figure out, okay, this person has completely different doctrine from us, okay, is that, okay, right away, let's just get him out of the church, or do we try to come in?
Again, there's a, you're, like what Tafitzar is trying to do is discern, okay, take it like this. Someone comes in the church and they don't even acknowledge the Trinity. Well, that rightly should make your hair stand up. But are they a outright false teacher, or do they just not understand? And you want to patiently work with them and explain things to them. So you guys, just like us, are going to have people coming all the time who don't understand, regeneration. They don't understand eternal security. I mean, they actually think I'm okay living in my sin, but maybe God has truly saved them recently, and they don't even know they've been saved recently. And so, you know, you're trying to figure out how much of a threat is this individual. And I mean, the guy in Deuteronomy 29, you know, beware. I mean, even there he's saying beware. I mean, you're on the lookout. You're trying to be aware of who all is congregating here, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit. One who, when he hears, you know, he boldly says, I'm safe. I mean, this is a guy who's very adamantly saying, I'm okay, even though I continue in my sin. And we tend to have that come up when the guy's already on the way out the door. He's not shown himself to be teachable. He's already had members of the church confront him, and he's fighting against it. And again, this deals right with the heart of salvation. This is not, you know, someone has Calvinistic views and someone's more of an Arminian. Not that there aren't things there that deal with eternal security. I mean, that's a whole other topic. But you're trying to discern how serious is this. Because we don't want people to be defiled, yet at the same time, we don't want one of Christ's little ones to stumble. And we don't want to be too narrow, where it's like, oh, you don't believe everything we believe, get out the door right away. I mean, that would be, you know, that's what cults do. Does that kind of answer your question? So you're just trying to discern different factors. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses who I run into. If they're like the really strong teacher and they've been a JW for 30 years, I'm not going to shake their hand. I mean, if they're a younger kid who's barely in it and his parents were JWs, I'm going to try to talk to him. And I might even have him in my house. I'm not going to have the big teacher in my house, but I want to win this guy. And so the same thing, you know, in the church. Obviously, a lot of churches, their problem is their leadership is actually the ones teaching this view that you're safe even though you're living in your sin. But I would say this is an argument, again, why you should never join a church that has a low view of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, if there's a church that says you're okay to live in your sin, that's not teaching perfection, but it's teaching the Christian truly has a change of direction. He's been circumcised of the heart. His desires have changed. You don't want to be part of a church that doesn't have that, you know, reality.
James, go ahead. You are saying that if somebody has been a false teacher for decades, that they're untouchable or that they're outside the means of grace, that they are more dangerous and they need to be dealt with more carefully because of their ability to influence and manipulate.
Right. Yeah. So if a JW comes to my door who's been a false teacher in the group for 30 years and there's some evidence of a willingness to talk and have teachability, okay. But yeah, if they come to the door and it's like right away, I mean, they're as strong as anything. I don't want to be deceived to things. I could not be affected by that heretic. And so I'm not even going to entertain that. And I would, like, in what, Second John, I would apply that there, I guess. Yeah.
Oh, everything you've been saying just kind of makes all that you can do makes more sense. Because, like, looking at verse, what is it, 8, it says, if you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And it sounds like what you're talking about now is like going into more depth about that illegitimate child, that person that's not, that bitter root is the person that's not taking the discipline. It's like, I take that, I take
right. And yeah, when I get into sin as a Christian and have some type of false doctrine creep in, my father will discipline me. So yeah, that guy's stubbornness of his heart and his father's not there to spank him because he's not a child. And that, you know, again, that's one of the means God uses to keep us from being this person is God disciplines those whom he loves. That's something to rejoice in. Okay. Yeah, you could read Hebrews 12, 14 this way, and I'm going to emphasize the phrase "no one." Okay, strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So you see, the emphasis here is not on sins in the heart. It's on people. Every one of these phrases deals with no one. That's another reason. I don't think he's throwing in there, see to it that, you know, you don't have bitterness in the heart. Yes, we shouldn't have bitterness in the heart. But I can fail to obtain the grace of God by having a false teacher who distorts the grace of God and takes the covenant lightly, like Esau did his birthright. I mean, that is, we laugh at that. You would trade your birthright for a bowl of soup. But that just shows you the deceitfulness of lust, right? You trade your soul for an adulterous affair? Really? Then is that deceitful? It's that deceitful. Okay, well, let's, my last couple notes here. So verse 14 you could look at is a warning of what, if not done, will lead to apostasy. So don't, you know, you don't, if you don't want to become an apostate, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You can look at verse 15 is a warning of what will happen if an apostate is left among you. See to it that you do not let them remain among you. And we got to remember, you know, the book of Hebrews, it teaches us that we're not secure because of past experiences. It teaches us that we're not secure because of a present association with believers. And we learn here not to presume. Presumption, that there's that one psalm that talks about presumption is like a sin of death, or I forget how it words it, but to ignore warnings and go on thinking all is okay. That's presumption. The root of bitterness is a person who presumes on the grace of God. I'm safe. God clearly says it's not going to be good. And you say you're safe. That's presuming. That's presuming. So we see here in these verses, we see here, one, the importance of good doctrine. Good doctrine matters. Secondly, we see the principle of a little leaven leavening the whole lump, become defiled. Thirdly, we see the importance of church discipline. Talks about putting people out. Fourthly, we see the importance of enduring to the end. You got to make it to the end. Fifthly, we see the means by which false teaching comes about. The root of bitterness does what? Springs up. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't burst through the door and we're all like, heretic. It springs up. Kind of like the guy in our church we put out. It looked like everything was good. But he started having drunkenness in his life, and our teaching would say, it's not okay. But the heretical group he came out of, their teaching would say, you're safe. So what did he give into? Well, the idea that I'm not okay would mean I need to get rid of my drunkenness. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to go with the teaching that says I'm safe. It just sprung up. And now you got a guy in the church who's going to start sharing stuff with other individuals, saying you're okay. And that defiles many. It contaminates. A seventh thing. Skip over that. I already mentioned this. This text teaches us that life is all about seeing the Lord, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't you want to see the Lord? Don't you want to get to the end and behold that Father who is not ashamed of you? Don't you want to see Him? See the Lord. And thank God we have a Father, this was already pointed out, who disciplines us that we not continue in sin. Does anyone have any questions or anything to add? Because again, as we try to say, I think this is an illusion, yeah, you want to make as many connections as you can in that area to that passage. So we have a similar, just to summarize, we have a similar phrase. We have a group of translators who put root of bitterness in quotes. When we go and take the meaning in the Old Testament, it fits in perfectly in Hebrews 12. In the context, it just makes sense there. A whole lot more sense than don't let a root of bitterness in your heart get up and you get defiled. To many? Yeah, I mean to the person, the one person. You know, the meaning that I'm trying to put forward, I think it makes a lot more sense. I think this is actually what the writer was alluding to, and they would have known this metaphor. And so that's my argument to you guys, whether you agree or not. But for years, I did not see that. And it's interesting how the ESV has put quotes. Sometimes you go from a different Bible version and you read the ESV and you start seeing quotes. You're kind of like, huh. I didn't see that in my other one. Why is that there? Well, it's not there because it isn't the original, because the original did not have quotes. But the translators believe that this seems like this is a faithful allusion here. Not a direct quote where it says it is written, but that it's alluding. It's hinting at this idea in the Old Testament. And we've got to be able to test that as we read our Bibles and try to examine these things. Yeah?
Oh, just looking back at Deuteronomy, your verse...
Verse 10?
Verse 29 and 20.
Oh.
Like halfway through, he says, and the curse is written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. You know, that's pretty much the same thing. As I'm saying in verse 17 of Hebrews 12, it says, for you know, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he saw his
purity.
Right. It's the same thing.
Yeah, and maybe I could have emphasized it more, but this passage is actually one of the passages that gives a fearful warning of you become an apostate, you'll never come back. I mean, the Bible actually teaches that. Even recently, there's a situation where a husband shared with his wife just going on in sin, and the husband said, if you make this decision, you know, she knows she's not a Christian, she's renounced her profession, if you make this decision, that might be your hell. You're putting the final nail in your coffin, that you're choosing hell over Christ. And that's the reality. That is not exaggerating how the Bible speaks. Esau took his birthright as unholy, and that was it. You get exposed to the truth, as Hebrews 6 says, and you're enlightened, and then you go on willfully sinning. It says there's no longer remains a sacrifice. And there's a lot of people right now who come out of heresy and easy believism. They get into good Reformed teaching, and they're there for 6-7 years, and then they leave it and go back to heresy. That is a version of committed the unpardonable sin. That is you going on willfully sinning after having been exposed to the true truth. Before that, you didn't even have the true truth. You were in ignorance. But then you got exposed to the true truth. After that, to go back to heresy, that's, you know, who comes out of that? Maybe someone will, and we should still pray for people. We don't know who has gone beyond the point. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to know. Lord, we want to know more of the mysteries. Even as it says at the end of Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord. But we know in Jeremiah, Lord, he cries out to show us great and mighty and hidden things that we have not known. Lord, I want to know my Bible better. Lord, I pray for my brethren here that you would, Lord, this coming week, that you would just show them glorious things from your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to not read allusions into different verses where it's clearly not there. But Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to strive to enter in to the narrow door. Lord, that we keep pressing on in this heavenly race. In Jesus' name, amen.